All right, so our plan this evening is to finish the second section of the Catechism. And you remember back when we finished the first section, we took a few moments to talk about how a typical catechism is set up. And the typical catechism has three sections. The first one would be what we believe. And the second section is what we must do. So morals, we would say. And then the third is on the sacraments and the Mass, which are the means of grace God gives us to help us to do what we must do. So our first 7, 8, 10 classes had to do with what we believe, going through the Apostles' Creed and different aspects of the teachings of the Church. And now we've been talking about the commandments. So when we speak about the commandments, we first of all covered that what we call the Ten Commandments of God. Of course, they were given by God to Moses, but you know that each commandment, it's only so many words long, but it includes many other things. And of course, we gather that from Scripture, from the teachings of the Church, what God requires of us. But we also have obligations from the laws of the Church. So we want to go through today the six precepts or the six laws of the Church, or we could say the six commandments of the Church, but I use the word precept to distinguish from the Ten Commandments of God. So these are laws that the Church requires of her members. And so that brings up a very good point, and that is, well, where does the Church get the authority to make laws for the members of the Church? And that comes from our Lord, who said to his apostles, whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So thereby he gave the apostles, and you could go to other quotations, like he said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me, but the power of binding and loosing is referred to as the power of the keys. And if you've seen a symbol for the papacy, you have the triple crown called the tiara, and you also have two keys crossed. And that's why that symbol is there, that power of binding and loosing. So the Church has the authority to make laws for the benefit of the members of the Church. And why does the Church make these laws? Because of our own free will, of ourselves, of our own nature, we would likely not do it. For example, the law to not eat meat on Friday. So we get to the second commandment, is fast and abstinence. Nobody likes to do that, right? We would like to be able to eat what we want to eat and when we want to eat it, etc. We don't like to do penance. But yet, our Lord said, unless you do penance, you shall perish. So it's necessary for us, if we want to get to heaven, to do penance. But because most people wouldn't do it on their own, the Church comes along and says, okay, this is the minimum. You have to do this under pain of sin because it's good for you. So the laws of the Church are for the benefit of the faithful. Now, there are more than six commandments of the Church. Matter of fact, I brought to show you my canon law book, and it looks like this. There is about 2,400 and some laws in canon law. But most of them would not pertain to the laity. They pertain to priests. They would cover all kinds of things like sacramentals or churches, how a church is to be built, what's blessed, what isn't blessed, just all kinds of things. And a lot of it pertains to the religious life. And so things that the laity would not have to worry about. But these are the primary laws of the Church, the six main laws of the Church that pertain to everyone. So let's go through them. And I will preface this by saying that I'm not going to cover in detail, for instance, what does it mean to assist at Mass? And the various aspects of that, we're going to get to it more when we get to the Mass, which will be in our next series of classes, beginning next month or a couple months, where we go through the sacraments and the Mass. So we're going to talk about the Mass in detail at that time. Also, the sixth law of the church, to observe the laws of the church concerning matrimony, concerning marriage, we'll cover when we get to the sacrament of matrimony. So we're going to have more detail later, but for now I just want to go through these so that we understand what the laws are, the six laws of the church, the basic meaning of them. So the first commandment of the church is to assist at Mass. Didn't spell that right, did I? To assist at Mass on all Sundays and holy days of obligation. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. We already covered the third commandment of God. Remember, thou keep holy the Lord's day. But that law was given to Moses in the Old Testament before there was such a thing as the Mass, right? So the church comes along and says, all right, part of keeping Sunday holy is we're going to require you to go to Mass on Sunday. And the third commandment, you know, forbids unnecessary servile work and commands us to keep the day holy. But primarily we do that by assisting devoutly at Mass on all Sundays. Now that brings up a question, and that is, who would be excused from the obligation of going to Mass on Sunday? First of all, someone who is ill. Too ill to go. Someone is sick. All right. Another excuse would be a person has to take care of a sick person and there's no one else to do it. Another excuse would be, or justification for not attending Mass, is somebody lives too far away from Mass. And maybe, you know, it's 2 or 3 hours drive, and so maybe this person goes to Mass couple times a month, too much to go every Sunday. Another example would be someone who has necessary work to do that has to be done and interferes with the ability to go to Mass. And a good example of that would be, let's say a man is a doctor, or a woman is a doctor, and works in the emergency room in the hospital. And let's say in this particular town where this doctor lives, there are only so many emergency room doctors. And somebody has to be there all the time. And so maybe his shift comes every now and then. He has to work on a Sunday. And he's there during the whole time that the Masses are offered. That would be considered necessary work. There has to be a doctor available because accidents, emergencies happen, you know, any day of the week, any time of the day. So there may be cases like that. In case of doubt, someone should ask a priest whether they're obligated under certain circumstances. Now, notice that the first law of the church is to assist at Mass on all Sundays and holy days of obligation. I didn't write the last two words there, holy days of obligation. So what's a holy day of obligation? It is a special feast day that the church tells us we must treat it like a Sunday, and we're obligated to go to Mass. Now, for the United States, there are six of those days in the course of a year. And two of them are already civic holidays. Christmas and New Year's Day are already holidays, so people don't have to work. So it's possible for them to get to Mass. The others, of the other four, three of them could fall on a Sunday, and sometimes do, and then that's fewer days that a person has to go to Mass other than on a Sunday. So let's go through them. I'm listing them in the order of what we call the liturgical year. So the church year or liturgical year starts either the last Sunday of November or first Sunday of December. We say the Sunday between November 27th and December 3rd. And that is the beginning of the season of Advent. And that Sunday would be the first Sunday of Advent. So the calendar year begins on January 1st, but the church year begins with Advent. So the Sunday that falls between November 27th and December 3rd inclusive. So what'd you say about the beginning of December? So the first holy day that occurs during the church year is the Immaculate Conception. Now the Feast of the Immaculate Conception is very important, feast honoring Our Lady, and especially in this country, because the bishops of the United States way back in like the 1840s chose that title of Our Lady, the Immaculate Conception, as the patroness of our country. So that's the first holy day. The next one would be Christmas Day. And then the octave of Christmas, which is the feast of the circumcision of our Lord, falls on New Year's Day. Now look at that. Three of the six holy days come within about a three-week period, approximately. Okay. After the circumcision of our Lord on January 1st, the next one isn't until May. And that would be Ascension Thursday. So Ascension Thursday, of course, is always on a Thursday, and it's always exactly 40 days after Easter. But Easter is on a different day every year. The date of Easter has to do with the moon. So Easter is determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. So it comes anywhere from around the 22nd of March, I think would be the earliest, up until like April. I think the latest possible would be something like April 25th or 26th, 27th, something like that. But usually it's, you know, not quite to the extremes. But depending on when Easter occurs, 40 days later would be the feast of the Ascension of our Lord when he ascended into heaven. So that's the next holy day. The fifth one is a feast of the Assumption of Our Lady, and that's always on August the 15th. So Our Lady being taken up into heaven, body and soul. And then finally, we have the feast day on the 1st of November that's in honor of all the saints. Now this is interesting. You look at this, three of them are feasts of our Lord. Christmas, the Circumcision, Ascension Thursday. These three right here. Two of them are feasts of Our Lady. Immaculate Conception, December 8th, and the Assumption. And then one is in honor of all the saints in heaven. Now, other countries have other feast days. In fact, there are four other days that are on what we call the universal calendar, meaning that most countries around the world celebrate them. But this country, not being a Catholic country, the Catholics in this country are not obligated to go to Mass on those days. Those four days would be the Epiphany, which is January 6th, St. Joseph, March 19th, Corpus Christi, which occurs depending on Easter again. We just had Corpus Christi a couple weeks ago, so it's usually in June. And lastly would be the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, which comes up next week, next Monday, June 29th. So some countries, those days are observed. You'd have other countries that might have other days. Like in Ireland, you'd have St. Patrick as a holy day because of the patron saint of Ireland. And so other countries might have other holy days. Interestingly, in the Middle Ages, so before the Protestant Reformation, when Europe was Catholic, I mean, basically everybody was Catholic, except you had some Jews, maybe some that didn't practice any religion, whatever, but predominantly everyone was a Catholic. In Europe, before the Reformation, there were something like 33 holy days over and above the Sundays. So 33 days in the year that Catholics were obligated to treat as a Sunday, to attend Mass and abstain from servile work. And in fact, we still have those days observed as what's called Festa Feriata, and what happens is on those days, a priest is obligated to say Mass for his parishioners. And you can tell them on the calendar because there's a little cross. So for instance, you know, you can look at the, you can pass this around and look at it. So in the lower left here, so this month, in addition to the Sundays, we have Pentecost Monday and Tuesday, which happened to be June 1st and 2nd. We have the Feast of Corpus Christi, which was the 11th. We have St. John the Baptist, which was just yesterday. And we have Saints Peter and Paul. So you can look on the lower left of the box that is the date, and you'll see that little cross. And every time you see that cross, you'll notice in the bulletin that the Mass intention that day, or one of the Masses, is called Pro Populo, which means for the people. So pastors have an obligation to offer Mass for the people on those days. And as I mentioned, there are about 33 of them in the course of the church year. This month of June, we happen to have more than normal. What did I say? Five additional days, you know, over and above the Sundays. But you also notice that little cross on the lower left-hand corner of the box on every Sunday. So, when you're with Catholic, that was, you know, we have other holidays, right? I mean, we have holidays like Memorial Day or Labor Day, but in Catholic countries, the holidays were the holy days, and there were many of them. So I think that's all that I wanted to say about that. Oh, I knew there was one more thought to bring up. Someone may ask the question, well, why? Why does the church do that? The church proclaims certain days as holy days because they're very important mysteries, and by the Catholics going to Mass that day, they're hearing a sermon on the mystery of the day, the feast day, and so the church is requiring us to honor God in a special way on certain days that are major feast days. And this way, our Catholic living centers around our faith and the mysteries of our faith. Okay, let's move on to the second law of the church, to fast and abstain on the days appointed. Now, notice we have two words here, and the words are different meanings. So fast means to, I'll use the word curtail, cut back the amount of food that one eats. To fast is to have nothing, or to eat a smaller amount. That's fasting, cutting back the amount of food. To abstain means to avoid or give up, stay away from a certain particular type of food. So we'll say here, avoid a particular type of food. So someone during Lent might say, well, I'm going to abstain from candy, from sweets, from dessert. Most people do that. Most Catholics. It's very common Lenten penance, right? We give up something we like. So that's abstention. That's abstaining from. Now, insofar as the laws of the church, abstinence, to abstain from, has to do with meat, giving up meat. And fasting has to do with having only one full meal. Now, who is obligated? Well, let me go through this a little more right here. Fasting. You can also see that on the calendar. Every day of fast, so if you look during like February and March, has a little F on the upper right-hand corner, which indicates that's a day of fast. And on the back of the calendar, the second last page, has the laws of fasting and abstinence. We go through them every year at the beginning of Lent. But anybody that has a question, you know, they're there on the calendar. And by the way, if any of you here didn't get a calendar, I think I have a few left from when we put them out in January or December. All right, so what is the exact law of fasting in the United States? Now, this has undergone change over time, because if you went back to the early Middle Ages, fasting meant you had only one meal a day, and that was it. There was nothing else. You ate once, one meal per day. But then, as time went on, you know, the human constitution was not what it used to be. The church allowed a small amount in the evening, because they would take their main meal maybe 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they needed a little more, so they were allowed a small amount. And then later, another small amount was added in the morning, or if people, eat their main meal in the evening, that'd be the breakfast and lunch, would be the small meals. But the current law of fast in the United States is that it applies, first of all, to those who are between the ages of 21 and 59. And I want to come back on that, because somebody asked me a question, I think last class or a couple classes ago, about that, exactly when it starts and when it ends. So it pertains to those between the ages of 21 and 59 who are capable of doing it. So if you had a good example of an exception would be mothers who are pregnant or nursing, and they need extra nutrition. They would not be obligated to fast. A man who is engaged in heavy manual labor and needs more nutrition would be exempt from the fast. Someone who has diabetes or some kind of a illness where the doctor says you need to eat more frequently in smaller meals, you know, eat a little snack in between your meals because of diabetes, that person would be exempted. So there are people who are not obligated to the law because of their physical condition. But those who are able-bodied, able to do so, between the ages of 21 and 59 are obligated to fast. And that means one meatless, one main meal and no more than two meatless smaller meals. And the idea is the size of those smaller meals is, if you just make a judgment, if you were to combine them into one meal, they would not equal or exceed what would be taken at a normal main meal. Okay? And the main meal, the person is allowed to have meat, unless it also happens to be a day of abstinence, like on a Friday. But if it's like on the weekdays of Lent, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, normal days of Lent, or Saturday, then and it's a day of fast, then those obligated to fast would only be allowed meat at their main meal. There's no eating between meals. Now, you can drink between meals as long as it's a liquid, like milk or tea or juice, but nothing thick that would be the equivalent of food, you know, like a milkshake or, you know, some of these nutritious shakes. That's the equivalent of a meal. You couldn't have that on a fast day between the meals. Now, I want to read from a theology book because I wanted to look this up because someone asked me and I wanted to make sure of this. So what are the laws of the church on the ages here? And it says, the law of the church, fast, binds all those who have completed their 21st year. That is, they begin the day after their 21st birthday. So if somebody's birthday is March the 10th, and that pretty much always occurs during Lent, and they turn 21 that year, they would be obligated to fast the next day, but not on their birthday. And the law concludes with so it says, the law of the church, fast, binds all who have completed their 21st year, beginning the day after their 21st birthday, up to the beginning of their 60th year. Hence, the law ceases the day after their 59th birthday. So that person I gave you as an example that has a birthday on the 10th of March, when that person turns 59, he would have to fast on his birthday, but he could eat, you know, whatever he wanted the next day. So it's the day after the 59th. And the reason for that is the law of the church, it's the beginning of the person's 21st year to the conclusion or to the beginning of his 60th year. And so I guess it would be the beginning of his 22nd year. So after the person turns 21, the next day is the beginning of his 22nd year of age. And the person turns 59, the next day is the beginning of his 60th year of age. So I hope that's not too confusing, but that's what the theologians say about that. All right, so that's the law of fasting, 21 to 59, one main meal at which a person can have meat, two small meals, they cannot have meat. The main meal cannot be taken before noon, and some authors say, well, a little before noon, but normally afternoon, and no eating between meals. I didn't put that up there, but that's the other aspect. No eating between meals. Now, that's fasting. Let's talk about abstinence. And I mentioned that fasting, if you have a date on the calendar, you have a box, there's a little F up in the top, means it's a day of fast during Lent. And days of fast are always announced also from the pulpit in the bulletin. The other thing is, if it's a day of abstinence, like on a Friday, we have a little fish up there. A little fish to indicate a day of abstinence. And if it's partial abstinence, so abstinence can be full, or I'll use the word complete abstinence, which means the whole day, no meat can be taken. You also can have a day of partial abstinence, in which meat is permitted once. Now, abstinence binds all Catholics who are at least 7 years of age. So, children not yet seven, they can have meat. But once they turn seven, then they must abstain. And there's no upper limit on that. Now, a person could be excused from abstinence due to a health reason. You know, doctor says you have to have meat, etc. What is meat? That's a good question here. So meat, that which would be forbidden on a day of abstinence, or if it's partial abstinence, allowed only at one meal, would be beef, pork, chicken, turkey, duck. Basically, any mammals or birds. Now, so turkey, you know, fowl, turkey and chicken would not be allowed. What would be allowed would be like frogs, frog legs on a Friday, not just fish, reptiles, you know, if somebody eats that kind of thing, mammals that live in the water. So whale, I don't know what whale tastes like, but you know, someone could have whale on a Friday. That would not be against, because even though it's a mammal, it lives in the water. So it's basically mammals, unless they live in the water, as well as fowl like turkey and chicken. Now, it's funny, you know, there have been so many attacks on the Catholic Church over the years of non-Catholics for this, that, and the other thing. And one that I read was, well, the reason why the Church says you have to have fish on Friday, which the Church doesn't, but there were these fishermen that got together and they weren't selling enough fish, so they went to the church authorities and got the church authorities to say, well, one day a week everybody has to have fish so that, you know, we can support the fishermen, which, you know, is absurd. Of course, you can have fish any day. My dad loved fish. He would have fish. If we went to a restaurant, he would have fish 7 days a week. For him, that wasn't a penance. On the other hand, I know people who just their stomach turns at the thought of fish or the smell of fish. So Friday's a real penance for them. So they have eggs, maybe. You know, you can have eggs. You can have cheese. So things, you know, made out of that. But the purpose of it is penance. I mean, we like steak. You know, we like turkey and chicken. We like spare ribs. We like things, you know, meats that come from beef, cattle, and from pork, lamb, etc. And so the church says, all right, you have to do penance, but unless we tell you to do, you probably won't do it, so we're going to make it mandatory. And of course, the main time for that is during Lent. Now, abstinence or partial abstinence, when does that apply? All of the Fridays during the year, unless a holy day falls on a Friday. Also, the partial abstinence is on days that we call the Ember Days and certain vigils. And an Ember Day would be a Wednesday, Friday, or Saturday. There are 4 weeks during the year that are called Ember Weeks. And they occur at the beginning of the seasons of the year. So the next set of Ember Days, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, will be the third week of September. So they occur September, December, March, roughly, could be the end of February, depending when Easter falls, and then usually in May or early June, according to Pentecost. So those are the Ember Days, and the Wednesday and Saturday would be partial abstinence, and Friday, because it's already Friday, would be total abstinence. So those are the two laws of the church, to fast and abstain on the days appointed. So to fulfill that law, we would have to first of all know what the laws are and when they apply. And that's why this calendar is important, why you should have every Catholic home should have a Catholic calendar that has those days delineated. Now, it's also important, we use a catechism here for our students, and I like this one. It's a Baltimore Catechism number 3. But this one has the fasting and abstinence laws of 1952. And we use the ones from 1957. So they do change. 1952 was complete abstinence, I think, from meat on Wednesdays, during Lent, on Wednesdays and Fridays, not just Fridays. And then that changed later. So even before Vatican II, sometimes you'd have different fast and abstinence from one diocese to another. Might be a little bit of difference. Because the bishop, and I forgot to mention that back when we were talking about the laws of the church, who has the right to make the laws? Well, the Pope, first and foremost, but also bishops for their dioceses to a degree. So the bishops of the United States get together. They say, well, this is what we would like for the United States. That was submitted to Rome. The Pope approved it. And that's what I just gave you, is what we follow in this country. And it's from 1957. Now, after Vatican II, it kind of went all haywire. But the only thing that they do anymore in the modern church is no meat on the Fridays of Lent, just in Lent. So that's what, seven Fridays of Lent. And I think they fast on 2 days, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and that's it. So it's a much, much reduced, obligation than what we follow. So we follow from the latest legislation, the late 50s, before the death of Pope Pius XII, and that's what I just explained to you. Okay, so that's the second law of the church, to fast and abstain on the days appointed. Now, the next two laws of the church come as a surprise to a lot of people, because it would be sad that the Catholic Church has to say to Catholics, you have to go to confession, you have to go to communion. But this comes from, I think, one of the Lateran councils, Fourth Lateran Council maybe, in which the obligation of going to communion at least once a year was made a law for Catholics. Because it was found that, sadly, many Catholics just weren't going to communion. You know, they'd go for long periods of time. So this duty right here is referred to as the Easter duty. Now, actually, the third law of the church, to confess our sins at least once a year, doesn't have to be done during the Easter time, but normally someone who goes to confession rarely, that's when the person would do it, during the Easter time. But we should receive these sacraments, obviously, of penance and the Holy Eucharist often. The more, the better, as long as we receive them worthily. But this is the bare minimum that the church requires. And it's so important that actually a Catholic is to be denied Catholic burial, Christian burial, if the person doesn't fulfill his Easter duty. And theologians say that if someone fulfills his Easter, someone who doesn't go to communion, and then he fulfills his Easter duty in another church, he should inform his pastor that he did fulfill it. Otherwise, the priest might think, well, he doesn't fulfill his Easter duty. So it's a serious obligation. And again, the bare minimum. Now, to confess our sins at least once a year wouldn't even apply if a person doesn't have a mortal sin. So a person doesn't have a mortal sin, technically that person would not be obligated even once a year. And it's certainly good to go to confession frequently, even regularly, like every 2 weeks or so, or even more often. But the minimum is to confess our sins at least once a year. And as I said, this is usually done in conjunction with the fourth commandment. And this is the one, primarily, when we say the Easter duty, to receive Holy Communion during the Easter time. Now, the Easter time in the United States, because our country, we don't have as many priests as, you know, I'm going back, as they did in Europe. Our country was a growing country. Parishes were being built. People were moving westward, you know, in the early years of our country. And sometimes it might be difficult to get to Mass or Communion or confession. So the law of the church for Easter time in this country starts from the first Sunday of Lent, which would be usually right around the beginning of March, maybe late February, the first Sunday of Lent, and of course that depends on when Easter falls. You have so many things that that are determined by the date of Easter every year. I have a chart that gives the date of Easter for, like, you know, the next 40 years or something like that. And it's interesting to see how all the other things that are dependent on the date of Easter. So the first Sunday of Lent is the beginning of what we call the Easter time, and it goes all the way up to Trinity Sunday, which is the Sunday after Pentecost. Now, this year, Pentecost Sunday was May 31st, so that would have been June 7th. So this is almost 4 months from the date of the beginning of first Sunday of Lent to Trinity Sunday. So that's a very generous period of time. Now, if someone didn't fulfill the Easter duty during that time, then the person would still be under the obligation to do so as soon as he or she could do so. For instance, there might be people that, because of where they live, there's no Mass. There's no priest. And maybe a priest comes by once a year, twice a year, for them to have Mass, and maybe that's outside the Easter time. Well, they would have the duty to fulfill their Easter duty, even though it's delayed. In fact, that happened this year, that I announced it, you know, after we were allowed to once again have public Masses, which was as of May 1st in Idaho. And some people were afraid to come to communion because they thought, you know, they could get the coronavirus by receiving communion, you know. So they were a little hesitant about that. And so I announced it. If anybody feels, you know, insecure about going to communion, then your obligation would kick in, I guess you could say, once they felt it was safe for them to do so. Now, most people, that didn't bother them. But, you know, there's some people that did. I had a woman that called me, and she said, well, if I go to communion, and she was a nurse. So she said, you know, you're giving me communion. There could be, I could get the virus from you. Now, it ended up, coronavirus was not as contagious, I think, as it was made out to be. But that would be a genuine concern in a time of a real plague, which this wasn't, but if you had something like that. All right, so that's the Easter time. And again, that's just the bare minimum to fulfill our Easter duty. So this is a very important duty for Catholics, and that's the Easter time in this country. All right, now we come to the last two precepts of the Church. The third precept of the Church is to contribute to the support of the Church. Now, when we say the support of the Church, that would primarily be one's own parish. But you would have the needs of the Pope, the Holy See, and then you would have the diocese, the bishop of the diocese, and then you would have the parish. And in addition to those things, there would be other Catholic works, such as convents, schools, Catholic schools, orphanages, etc. So people could contribute there. But the primary obligation would be one's local parish. But with regards to the Pope, you know, the Pope has a need for income. So there used to be, and I don't know if they still do it in the new church, but there used to be what was called Peter's Pence. And Peter's Pence was a collection that was taken up in every parish all over the world, and the money was sent to the Pope, because the Pope is the successor of St. Peter. So it was taken up once a year, and that was the purpose of that. But I'll tell you a little story about the diocese. So I grew up in the Toledo Diocese, Northern Ohio, and we had this good bishop, George Rearing, and he conceived the plan in probably the early to mid-60s, and might have been in his mind before that, but he decided he wanted a diocesan minor seminary. And it was quite an impressive building. It was huge. I went there for 2 years, so I'm very familiar with it. But I remember him, the pastor in our church, announcing the bishop. What he did is he levied a tax, you might say, on every parish of his diocese. So Toledo Diocese probably had about, you know, 50, 60 parishes. It's not many, many much bigger dioceses than that. It's a smaller diocese in this country. But I remember the pastor was a little red in the face when he said this, our pastor, good man. And he got up in the pulpit one Sunday and he said, the bishop said that we have to give him X dollars from our parish. And if we have to mortgage our church, then that's what we have to do, because this is how much we have to give. And so the bishop figured out how much it was going to cost him. You know, had the architects draw up the plans and got it all figured out and estimated, this is what's going to cost me to build a seminary for my diocese, and the parishes need priests, and this is where our priests are going to come, so they have to contribute to this seminary. So he figured out, okay, this is how much it's going to cost, and then he divided that cost among all the parishes. I imagine it was prorated, you know, a bigger parish would have to pay more than a smaller parish. But I just remember that. I was pretty young at the time. But the pastor being kind of embarrassed about it and says, I don't have a choice. We have to come up with this money. This is what the bishop said. And the bishop is the law in that diocese. And in fact, in a normal times, all the parishes of a diocese are in the name of the bishop. He owns them. He controls the property. So you have one corporation for the whole diocese, and the bishop owns all the property in the diocese. It's in his name. So that was a case of, you know, supporting the diocese. You know, the people that contributed to that seminary, which was for the priests in the diocese. But the parish, you know, is primarily where the support is going to go. So then people ask this question, well, how much am I obligated to give? And the church does not tell us. In the Old Testament, the obligation of giving to God, which would be to the temple or to the priests, the obligation of giving to God was a tithe. And a tithe comes from the word a tenth. So it was a tenth of one's income for that year, that period of time, to give a tenth to God. The Catholic Church does not obligate us to tithe. Now, I remember I mentioned that once in a sermon, and one parishioner said, you shouldn't have said that, because maybe a lot of people are tithing and now they won't. But it's not the law of the church. In fact, most theologians say if Catholics were to give 5% of their income, the church would be able to fulfill all its obligations. Now, you know, the contribution is according to one's ability. Then I have people that say, well, I'd like to tithe, but is my tithe on income before taxes or after taxes? You know, so there are other considerations that come in. I've seen, we have parishioners here who will tithe down to, they get a paycheck, and they will give exactly a tenth. So it's, you know, so many dollars and X cents, because they will do it down to an exact tenth of what their, you know, what their paycheck was. And that's pretty admirable. But the obligation is, what the church says is every Catholic who has an income, so we try and teach our children that, you know, when they graduate from school, even while they're still in school, if they make money, you know, they're teenagers and they're mowing lawns during the summer or something, they should give part of that to God. So what the church says and theologians say is every Catholic is obligated to give his fair share. And that's a good way to put it. You know, people who have a greater income would give more. That would be understandable. Someone who have a less income and maybe more dependents, more, you know, a larger family to take care of, would not have to give as much. So just being, we should be generous with God, and to the degree that we are, God will be generous with us. But giving one's fair share, that's what this is all about. So if someone didn't contribute at all, that would certainly be a sin against the fifth law of the church. All right. And then lastly, we come to the sixth commandment of the church, to observe the laws of the church concerning marriage. And the laws of the church concerning marriage are two things in particular. And that is, number one, Catholic form. And that means that a Catholic, I'll just read it. The ordinary law of the church to be observed at the wedding of a Catholic is this. A Catholic can contract a true marriage only in the presence of an authorized priest and two witnesses. So that's a Catholic, law of the church for Catholics, in the presence of a priest and two witnesses. Now, the other thing the church forbids, there's a lot more to marriage, and like I said, when we get to the sacrament of matrimony, we'll cover a lot of other things, like what is an annulment and all of those kind of things. But right now, as far as the law concerning marriage, the other thing that should be mentioned is the Catholic Church forbids mixed marriages. And it's something parents should strongly instill into their children, to marry a Catholic. And I've had converts who have told me, some in this parish, who told me, yes, I wanted to marry him or I wanted to marry her. And I said, I can't marry you unless you're Catholic. And then that person took lessons, became a Catholic. And why is that? Because if you have a mixed marriage, and there are two kinds of mixed marriages. One would be what's called disparity of cult. I give you the theological term. And the other one is called mixed religion. And so, disparity of cult, you'd have a Catholic who marries a non-baptized person. Non-baptized. And mixed religion would be a Catholic marrying another baptized person who's in a different religion, like a Protestant religion. And in both cases, for it to be allowed, there has to be a dispensation, because the law of the church forbids mixed marriages. And the dispensation would normally be given by the bishop of the diocese, and there would have to be adequate grounds for a dispensation. And especially the church would be concerned about the Catholic not losing his or her faith in a mixed marriage. And go into that in a minute. So that would be one condition. The other thing is that there would have to be, the cautiones, there would have to be a document signed where the non-Catholic agrees to raise the children Catholic. So, agreement of non-Catholic to raise the children Catholic, to allow them to be baptized and to be educated as Catholics, and that he or she would not interfere with the spouse's practice of the faith. So if there is a mixed marriage for good reason, and I've had some of them, and the last one I had was last summer, and of a couple down in the Lewiston area, and the young man was the Catholic, and his bride-to-be was a non-Catholic. She came here in this classroom for instructions. We went through everything we're doing with you, went through the whole catechism. And she just said, I'm just not ready to be a Catholic yet. But I knew him. I have known him for many years, very strong in his faith. And so I wasn't worried that he would lose his faith. She agreed. She signed the promise. Any children will be baptized Catholic, will be raised Catholic, etc. And I do believe that one day she will become a Catholic. She's just not to that point yet. And in fact, I just baptized their first child a week ago up here. So, that was a case where as a priest, you feel good about it. Meaning, you're not happy that it's a mixed marriage, but you have a good reason to believe that the Catholic will live his faith, will practice his faith, that the children will be raised Catholic, and hopefully that the non-Catholic spouse in time will become a Catholic. I had a wedding in Kalispell, Montana about 25 years ago. And the woman was the Catholic and the man was a non-Catholic. Matter of fact, he was raised Mormon but didn't practice it. And so same thing. We had the wedding. Sure enough, about, 5 years later, whatever, he became a Catholic. He's a very strong Catholic. So a priest would kind of have to determine that. You wouldn't agree to have the wedding if you didn't, if you're worried that the Catholic might lose his faith or whatever. So it's a concern, certainly. The church shows her disapproval of a mixed marriage in that when you have it, it's not done in the church. It'll be done outside. It's private. It cannot be a big wedding. The priest doesn't wear any vestments. It doesn't even use holy water, doesn't give a blessing. All of these things show the church's disapproval of mixed marriage. But Catholic marriage is done in the church. You can have a big wedding, you know, with what's called the nuptial mass, the organ, and so on and so forth. Some people think Catholics cannot get married during Advent and Lent, and actually that's not true. But what the law of the church is, this is another law concerning marriage, is you cannot solemnize marriage during Advent and Lent, which means the priest could not have a nuptial mass, and it would have to be a smaller wedding and not as big a festivity is the idea. And you couldn't have the nuptial mass. So we say you cannot solemnize marriage during those seasons of Advent and Lent. So those would be the main laws of the church concerning marriage. And I just want to see if there's anything else here. It says, why does the church forbid Catholics to marry non-Catholics? And again, that's unless a dispensation is given. The main law is they're forbidden. And the answer in the catechism, the church forbids Catholics to marry non-Catholics because mixed marriages often bring about family discord, loss of faith on the part of the Catholic, and neglect of the religious training of the children. So let's say you have a man, the man is the Catholic and the woman is a non-Catholic, and they do get married. You know, he's going to Mass on Sunday, and after a while, you know, his wife isn't coming with him, and maybe after a while he stops going. Or vice versa, the woman is the Catholic and the husband is non-Catholic, mixed marriage, and after a while she stops going. And then you have the thing of, again, Friday abstinence. The non-Catholic maybe wants to have meat, the Catholic can't. So you're in this situation that, you know, is difficult to practice your faith because the spouse needs the support of his or her spouse in practicing the faith. So those would be the main laws of the church concerning marriage, and there'll be a lot more to cover when we get to the sacrament of matrimony.